And good morning. My name is Nick. I'm another one of the pastors on staff. I'm going to echo Patrick's welcome. It's good to be here. So we're going to start a little bit differently today. I'm going to invoke your participation, okay? So one of the things I love about Christchurch, truthfully, is that through our Alpha course and other things, there's a lot of people that are part of our community that weren't raised in church, that don't have kind of a background. So I don't want to leave anyone out. But I do want to ask, and by a show of hands, who here was raised going to Sunday school in some form or another, or at least has memories of Sunday school? Okay. Now, who wants to share just short characterizations of Sunday school? What do you remember about it? You can say it out loud.
Jesus.
The good answer. Okay. Something more, less theologically true. How about that? Donuts. Is that right? Oh, Jonah. Okay. Who's got donuts? All right. Anybody else? Flannel boards. Love it. Okay. Thank you. All right. One more thing. Boring. Is that what you said? Bruce. Okay. What did you say, Kate? The Beatitudes. Okay, good. So I was raised going to Sunday school, and I think, you know, I was thinking about this week. I think there's a few things that kind of characterize my memories of it. First, there was always a really well-meaning but kind of out of touch teacher, you know? My mom was a Sunday school teacher, so I can say that. And there was usually, you know, some kind of gimmick, right? Some like a game or a puzzle to get people's attention. We actually did one of those for you in your weekly news. You see that? So I tried to do this. I got like 2 of them right out of 13, you know? What does that say? And there was a snack, you know? Something to keep the kids going. I think we're even going to do a snack next week in our series. Stay tuned. And then finally, of course, with Jonah, there was a Bible story. You know, flannel board, felt characters, and it was often a big story. You know, Adam and Eve, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Moses, Jonah and the whale, something, you know, one of the highlights. And so what we're going to do in this new series that's starting today is we're going to go back to Sunday school, as it were, and with the express purpose of finding Christ in the stories of our youth, or some of our youth. And that last line, finding Christ, is really important because we're going to self-consciously take Sunday school one step further. Let me explain. Typically, a Sunday school story, especially a Sunday school story from the Old Testament, centers around a hero or a heroine, right, whose character we are supposed to emulate. I think an easy example of this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge idol and says, bow down and worship. And they say, no way. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm going to throw you into a blazing furnace if you don't. And then they say, well, maybe God will deliver us. Maybe God won't, but we will not bow down. So they're cast into the furnace. And of course, you know the story, they're delivered. And the lesson there is, oh, that we would have such faith, right? And I love that we give these stories to our kids. You know, we give them godly heroes, and we fill their imagination with highlights from the story of Scripture. Now, I have really great memories of Sunday school. The problem, though, is that if we don't graduate from Sunday school, or if those stories are only about us, about what we should do or what we shouldn't do, then we're missing the Bible's central character. Let me put it in another way. I'm going to raise a general question. This is rhetorical. You can answer if you want. So what's the Bible's purpose? Or what is the Bible about? Or let me put it differently. Who is the Bible about? There's this really unique story in Luke 24 that I think gets us closer to the answer. It's the first day of the resurrection. It's Easter morning. Literally, the first Easter, wasn't called that then. The first Easter morning. And the disciples have heard kind of rumors that the tomb is empty, but they don't know for sure. It hasn't been confirmed. And two of Jesus' unnamed disciples are walking to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they're walking. They're really confused. They're downcast because this person whom they had put their hope in and trust in had seemingly been killed. And it says that Jesus comes up and walks alongside them. And I don't really get this, but the story also says that the disciples didn't recognize Jesus, that they were not able to perceive who he was. And so what Jesus proceeds to do is absolutely amazing. Here's what it says. This is Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Just pause. Think about that. Jesus leading a Bible study about Jesus. That's freaking awesome. You know, resurrected Jesus leading. I mean, amazing. Okay. And then what was the result? They asked each other, this is the men, were not our hearts burning within us when Jesus talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You know, that's a cool story, but it's an even more startling claim. You know, the pages of the Bible, the stories of the Old Testament, are ultimately about Jesus. They foreshadow or they point to his excellencies as a person, you know, his virtues, his kindness, his strength, and they describe the consequences of his work, how what he did for us, what that means for our lives. You know, if we stop at Sunday school, if the Bible is only a repository of moral examples, then it can become a burden. When you come to Scripture and you read about David, and your only conclusion is, I need the strength of David, or I need to avoid the sins of David, we walk away with what we have to do. But if we can hold on to that and be challenged by Scripture, which I think is good, but also see how Scripture, all Scripture, points to Christ and finds its fulfillment in Christ, then we can take that burden and put it on him. Now, Martin Luther, he was a famous Christian, I guess, Protestant reformer. Here's what he said. This is kind of puts it poetically, but I think beautifully. Here in the Bible, you will find the swaddling clothes and the manger in which Christ lies. The Bible is the cradle in which Christ lies. And, you know, we want to have the courage of David, and we want to avoid the sins of David, and that's good. But do you know who is ultimately courageous and who never sinned? Christ. And when we read about David and we see how it's fulfilled in Christ, we recognize that in him, in Jesus, I have the strength of David. I have the courage of David. I have the integrity of David. And that's an amazing thing. And if that's kind of going over your heads, that's okay, because what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks is talk about how we can read the Old Testament and find Christ within it. Our goals for the series, just to be clear, you know, are twofold. One is kind of instructive or didactic. I don't like that word, but we are implicitly kind of trying to model a way of reading the Bible. Not the only way of reading the Bible, but a way of reading the Bible that we can draw life from it. And the goal is what we read in Luke 24, that our hearts would burn within us. I mean, wouldn't that be great if reading the Bible animated your heart and just engulfed you with passion for Christ? I mean, that'd be cool. You know, that's kind of our goal. And the other one, I think, it's pastoral, you know. The Bible is as real about human problems and human predicaments as it is about God. And a lot of these characters that we're going to deal with, Jonah, Noah, David, they dealt with really, really real human problems. And by reading them and seeing how Christ's sufficiency matches them, I think you'll find rest and strength and peace in the story. Okay, well, I've talked for like 10 minutes and I haven't even gotten to the story, so here we go. We're going to talk today about Adam and Eve. Then we're going to start at the very beginning. Why? Well, it's at the beginning. And also, I think Adam and Eve illustrates a really important biblical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Some of the really, really clear things in the Bible teach us how to interpret or read some of the less clear things in the Bible. And Adam and Eve is kind of a prime example of that. And I think you guys know, or at least some of you know, how the story goes. Adam and Eve, male and female, are created, and they together make up human beings. You know, in their masculinity and femininity, they bear the image of God together. They're created without sin, and so they flourish in unobstructed communion with God in this paradise called the Garden of Eden. And the world around them is this sanctuary for the glory of God. All that we know about our world, all the bad stuff, is not there. Disease, decay, degeneration. Everything is flourishing. But there's that crafty serpent who comes in and divides Adam and Eve, or exploits Adam's silence and tempts Eve, challenges God's sovereignty. And we know Eve and then Adam, both, they capitulate, they succumb to temptation. And the results, we don't read about all that here, but the results are catastrophic. They're expelled from the garden. They both receive a sentence of death. And that has two kind of consequences. There's an immediate spiritual death. You know, their unobstructed communion with God is broken. And they are literally, physically going to die. But it's not only them, the world around them, you know, their environment begins immediately this degenerative cycle. And you can trace it if you go back and read the story from Genesis 3 right away in Genesis 4. There's treachery and envy and murder and dishonesty and squalor. It gets bad, and it gets bad really quick. So that's the story. What's the Sunday school lesson? I think it's pretty clear. I think there's two basic kind of points to make if I was preaching this. One, sin separates you from God, right? When we disobey God, we kind of remove ourselves from him, and it obstructs or it inhibits our relationship with him, and it corrupts us. And I think the second lesson would be to take note of how certain situations provoke our desire to sin, or how we can be tempted. You know, it's really interesting the way that the text describes Eve and her temptation. You know, it says that, let me just get it so I quote it right. It says that the woman saw, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and that it was pleasing to the eye. There's a lot of juice in that, right? And that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So there are certain situations, certain weaknesses inherent in us that leave us liable to sin. So those are the two lessons. What's the conclusion? What do we do? What's the moral of the story? Well, I think the moral of the story is to stand firm where Adam fell. You know, do what it takes. Put the structures in your life that enable you to resist temptation and walk free from sin. And you know what? That's a really good message. That's really, really important. And that's a really, really biblical idea. There's just two passages that kind of hit at this idea. This is Jesus. Watch and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. And this is Paul. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Sin separates us from God. We're liable to be tempted. So let's do what it takes to not fall. Amen? Amen. Sunday school's over. What's the problem, though? If it ends there, what's the problem? I'm not going to ask you to shout that out. But I would say there's two problems. First is that that's not ultimately true. If Jesus said that all of Scripture points to him, then we should probably question any reading of Scripture that doesn't involve Jesus, right? It's pretty simple. If it's ultimately, it's not that that's not true, but it's not fully true if it doesn't ultimately point to Christ. That's the first problem with it. Second problem, I think equally important is that it just doesn't really work. It doesn't work. I mean, we might resist or avoid discrete kind of individual sins, especially the really, really big ones and really the ones that really do damage to us. And that's really, really good. But we're always going to fail. And you know, in truth, this is, I think we're hitting on the real weakness of the kind of Sunday school method, to use that. And it's this, you know, it doesn't take seriously enough the reality of our problem. It doesn't acknowledge the depth and just the radical nature of our problem. Let me explain. So remember I said that Scripture interprets Scripture, that sometimes the Bible tells us, a really clear part of the Bible tells us what a less clear part of the Bible is all about. Well, there's two different New Testament passages that describe Adam and his fall. And the first passage of 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that what's really going on here is way more than one couple's sin. I'll read it to you. Since death came through one man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through one man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Here it is. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We bear the likeness of Adam. His sin has really, really real consequences for us. And this is kind of a challenging idea, to be honest. I struggle with this idea, and it's fine if you struggle with it. But this is how Christians for a long time have understood this idea, that Adam's sin, as the first and representative human being, his sin broke something in all humanity. It's not just that he sinned and now we have the choice to not sin. The way Christians have understood this passage is that Adam was somehow like the representative human being. And so because he fell, it like everyone else that comes after him has been affected in a pretty, pretty radical way. It's like we sinned in him, and his guilt and the corruption that resulted from his sin was passed down to everyone that came after him. So we enter the world, this is what that translates into, we enter into the world with the cards stacked against us. Both externally and internally, something is radically wrong. And we, in and of ourselves, are incapable of fixing it. Everything that was true of Adam became true of us. And so you can see why sin is more than just a discrete or an individual action. Sin is also a condition. It's a disease. We're sinful people, not because we do sinful things, though that's true. We're sinful people because internally something is awry. Something has gone profoundly wrong. And whether we're really moral on the outside or not, there is a radical problem. And so, what that means is that, you know, it's good and it's important to say resist and say no to sin. That's a good thing, but that doesn't go far enough because that doesn't solve the problem on the inside. So if you stop at Sunday school, if Adam is only a lesson about how to not sin, then you're going to be a very defeated and very exhausted Christian. I guarantee it. Or you'll be self-righteous because you'll be blind to your sins. I'm sorry I'm being so direct, but whatever, you know. You will try and try and try to not make Adam's mistake, and to one degree or another, you're gonna fail. Now, I hope you feel that that's a burden. You know, that's really a burden. So how do you lift it? How do you find Christ in this story and place that burden on him? I want you to think back. Use your biblical imagination, if you've kind of been around here for a little while, to another story of temptation in the garden. Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father. There's a scene in the Passion of the Christ, that movie that was made a few years ago. And it's not true, at least that we know of, but it's really vivid and it's poetic. Christ is praying in the garden, sweating drops of blood. That's how intense his agony was. And a snake slithers up around him amidst his temptation. And it's symbolic, and this is true, that story is a deliberate contrast to Adam's temptation in the garden. And in the movie, Christ stomps on the serpent's head. That's the contrast. Adam listened to the serpent, and Christ stomps on his head. And the truth is, Christ was tempted in way more ways than just that one moment. You know, Hebrews 4, such an important verse, says that Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Think about that. Think about the temptations that you have that you're afraid to tell people because they're shaming and they embarrass you. Christ was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. It's amazing. And the better part is that the consequences of Jesus' obedience are as universal as the consequences of Adam's disobedience. If Adam sinned and it screwed things up for everybody, Christ was faithful and he's made a way that is for everyone. Here's another, I said two passages about Adam. Here's the other one. It's kind of long, but it's so good. I'm just going to read it. It's from Romans 5. If the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and gift, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. The sentence of death and the degenerative cycle of the world. But the gift that followed many trespasses brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Don't you guys want to reign in life? You know, when we're incapacitated and corrupted by sin, we can reign in life through Christ. So to translate, you know, to get back into the garden, to get back to Eden, we don't have to pass Adam's test. If you're in Christ, it's as if you've already passed the test. You don't have this moment of decision with ultimate consequence, good or evil. And if you do good, that's great. But if you do evil, good luck. In Christ, it's as if you've already passed the test and are back in the garden. You can reign in life starting now. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. That's good news. You know, the story of Adam and Eve is not ultimately about two people who succumbed to temptation long ago. It's a story about Christ, the second and last Adam, who is faithful unto death and whose perfect life has been given to us. And so if you're here this morning and you're exhausted and deflated because of sin, sin that you can't overcome, or if you're anxious and tired because you're working as hard as you can to cover yourself with the loincloths of earthly success or pride, you're compensating for something, just stop. Look to the last Adam. Look to the heavenly man whose perfect life has been given to you and who has literally brought heaven back to earth. Amen.